sinners drew near to hear him, Jesus Christ, of course. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and says to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And then, of course, he goes on from there and talks about a certain man who had two sons, the parable of what we would call the prodigal son or the lost son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this chapter, a quick survey of chapter 15, I ask, Lord God, that your Spirit would guide me to speak what's on my heart, and that each of us here would be likewise stirred by your Holy Spirit to receive your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to, I'm not sure if this is going to materialize, but come back to chapter 15 next week and look more at chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. We're going to survey this today, because that last parable really sums up the whole of what Jesus is trying to say in this particular series of parables, these three different parables. And one of the things I want to point out as we begin is that there has been a lot of misunderstanding about these parables. When we talk about the lost sheep and the 99, there's the assumption that the lost sheep is just a completely unregenerate lost soul that has no contact with the church or the people of God at all. And I would suppose that we can certainly say that it is an unregenerate soul. I hope I don't knock these books off here. But we're going to see that actually he's talking about those who have some contact with the covenant people. It's also customary to suggest that the 99, or that the coins that were not lost, for instance, are believers, are people who are in the covenant and in good standing. And likewise, somewhat less, this is thought this way, the older son in the final parable that we're going to look at briefly, look at that today as well. What we're going to find out is that the parable is about those who are, all of the people in these parables, all the examples, the sheep that are lost, the sheep that are behind, they're all part of the covenant in a sense, as we'll talk about, but not all are redeemed, not all are part of those who are in relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. Let's begin by looking at the first parable, and you can see in the bulletin that I've titled this Vulnerable, Valuable, and Volatile. And we're going to look, first of all, at these vulnerable ones. And it begins with a description of the people that Jesus was hanging out with: tax collectors and sinners. We've covered before the character of the tax collectors and how the Jews thought of their fellow Jews who were tax collectors, so I don't need to go into that. I'm not going to go into much detail. I will say this, of course, that they were hated because they were considered traitors, they were considered greedy, and they were considered to be outside of the covenant, even if they were Jewish people, even if they had been men who were circumcised and had and did participate to some degree in the ritual and the ceremony, even if they were in some service fashion part of the covenant household, they were excluded in the minds of the religious leaders. And then the sinners, of course, is a broad category of people, those who do not do the things that are required by the tradition. Even if they do some of the things that are required by Mosaic law, they reject the, or just don't participate in the Pharisees and the scribes' tradition of this is how it should be, the traditional ways of doing things. The Pharisees would never consider associating with these kind of people. They would not do it. It simply wouldn't be the case. To associate with them just on a casual basis was considered taboo, and to eat with them would be unheard of, because when you eat with somebody in that ancient culture, and I think it's still that way to some degree today, when you eat with someone in that ancient culture, you are suggesting that you are in fellowship with them, as somebody that you are in agreement with on a religious and philosophical basis. And the truth is, they wanted to see that class of people destroyed. They were willing to associate with the peasants, if you will, who were followers, but they did not want to associate with the class of people who were peasants or whatever in their minds, but were not followers of the Pharisaic or the Pharisaical, I should say, or the traditional way of doing things. So in this case, the Pharisees and the scribes are 180 degrees different than Jesus Christ. He associates with them, these tax collectors and sinners. He eats meals with them, which says he's willing to fellowship with them. And they willingly listen to him. Now, it doesn't tell us that all the tax collectors and all the sinners accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Jesus as the Christ is redundant to say Jesus Christ as Messiah. But they accepted. It doesn't tell us that they did that. Many of them, I'm sure, did. Amongst the 12 was one who had been a tax collector. So Christ's modus operandi, the way that he dealt with these people, was very different than what the Pharisees would do. But you'll notice the strange thing is that the scribes and Pharisees are always hanging around. Excuse me, they can't stand to be around these people. And they don't like Jesus, but they're always there like vultures, circling, waiting for an opportunity to peck and to rip and to tear. They're determined to find fault in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what he does. We've already seen that this previous meal where he healed someone, that they didn't have anything to say because they couldn't speak against it because it was not actually against the law, but they were looking for some way to get him, determined to find fault. And any kind of heart change in their person is about as far as from their mind anyway. They couldn't imagine they needed to change. They don't see a need to change their heart. And so this, we need to get a picture of how I suppose if we had the closest thing we could probably think of today is a little bit different because we don't have the same, you know, our culture is so ungodly and so unreligious, I guess you'd say, in this sense, that if a Christian were to hang around with folks who are drunks and dirty and criminal class and so forth, and he was trying to minister to them and bringing them into, I guess you'd say, polite society, then the stir that it may cause among some other Christians would be similar to what Jesus was doing here with the Pharisees and the scribes when they were put out because of his association with these kind of people. So he tells these parables. When they're complaining about this, this man receives sinners and eats with them. He tells a parable to everybody. He's teaching everybody in this parable. Everyone who's listening there is going to be... Sometimes his parables are directed at a certain group, but this time it's everybody who's around, Pharisees and the scribes. Now, the parable he tells would have immediately set the scribes and the Pharisees at odds with what he was talking about because they would not have identified with a shepherd. At this point in time, a shepherd was considered lowly, and you've heard me say this before, that they were not clean. They would often forego, most of the time, forego the ritual that was required by the Pharisees and the scribes because they lived out in the fields. A shepherd at this time would typically be someone who was watching a communal flock. He wouldn't necessarily have his own flock. He was a hired hand, and he would be part of a group that was watching over the flock of, say, a village or a community or whatever. So these flocks would often be communal. And there would be a group of shepherds typically with more than one flock. And I remember, I think I've read the story to you about the on Shepherd Sunday, and the illustration I gave you there of how the flock would be commingled, and then the shepherd would walk between in the midst of that flock, calling his particular flock out of the larger group, and they would follow him while the others stayed behind. That was kind of how that. In fact, that's how it was, that there would be more than one a specific flock among the larger group. So there was probably more than one shepherd here that Jesus doesn't talk about when he relates this parable. The story is very vivid. It'd be easy for them to picture this, to imagine, to see out in the wilderness there some fellow with his sheep and other shepherds out there, and then this one is lost. And it could be lost on the edge of the desert somewhere, this little lamb. We always see the pictures of the shepherd who's trying to retrieve a little lamb that's fallen over the cliff or something of that sort. And that's what Jesus wants to convey, is that kind of picture for his audience. He wants them to see that he's expending every effort. As we have read, he goes out and he goes out until he finds it. So he's expending every effort. He's putting forth energy and his expertise as a shepherd. He's looking for this lamb. It's not as if he's just casually wandering around thinking, well, you know, I probably should check out where that one went, but I haven't got time, and I've got these 99, so if I happen to see it when I'm wandering around, I hear, then I'll take care of it. But another, you know, other than that, it's not a big deal to me. That's not what's happening here. Jesus wants to portray someone who is bending every effort to find this particular lost lamb. He's not going to give up. And he's going to look with every ounce of his energy. And Jesus would suggest by the parable that the other people who are somehow impacted by this, who are somehow involved in this, is just even observers or those who he tells later, the shepherd in the parable, they're supposed to identify with what he's doing. They're supposed to see it as a positive thing that he's out there looking for these sheep. Well, the lost sheep, in this case, the lost lamb, or just the one sheep, is equivalent to the tax gatherers and the sinners. And anyone who is a part or outside of the rabbinic tradition of the Pharisees. And here's what I want you to understand. And what Jesus is saying is that this is a parable about people who are in the covenant community. This is a parable about people who have had some contact with the covenant community. These folks who were with Jesus as Jews would most, it would be highly unusual for them not to be circumcised, as the men, not to be circumcised. It would be highly unusual for them not to have some participation in some of the ritual and so forth. But they would be outside of the covenant community. They wouldn't actually be part of the, we might say, the active church. They would be someone who fell away from the church, if you will. They were originally part of the flock, but they had wandered away. So keep in mind that what is taking place here is taking place right in the midst of this first century Jewish mission. This is who Jesus is reaching out to. He's not looking at the Gentiles at this point. He's talking about people who are part of the covenant household, part who have originally a part of that, but their connection has been severed or at least loosened quite a bit. The 99, on the other hand, are not folks who are in relationship with Yahweh as they ought to be. That is a group of, that group, I should say, those 99 are the scribes and the Pharisees. That's who Jesus is pointing to here. Now you think, well, wait a minute. He says that the 99, there's more, verse 7, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. It sounds like he's talking about just people, good people. Well, here is the kind of thing that Christ is thinking. From Ezekiel 34, I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick, but I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment. Now he's talking about the flock of Israel. And as for you, O my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. And so they're called the sheep. All of them are called the sheep in Ezekiel's prophecy here. And God says, I'm going to judge, and I'm going to take care of the sick and wounded and the weak, and I'm going to judge the fat and the healthy and those like the Pharisees who were living off the fat of the land. Of course, he was talking about a different group. The Pharisees didn't exist back then, but the religious leaders and the royalty. And God says, I'll judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats. There's going to be a division here. And Jesus has the same kind of thing to say in Matthew 25. It's not as if Christ is saying that he's likewise pleased with the 99. It'd be like saying that God is more pleased with those who are contrite and repentant than with those who consider themselves righteous and see no need for repentance. It's ironic speech, I suppose you'd say. It's not implying an approval of the 99. I think it was William Hendrickson in one of his books or commentaries, and I'm trying to remember exactly how he put it, but it'd be like the teacher who says, I am more pleased with the one who asks questions and discovers truth than the one who thinks they have all the answers. In other words, the teacher who says that is not pleased with those who think they have all the answers. But the way that it's termed, we might think that he's pleased with them less than those who are interested in learning and ask questions. And I probably butchered Hendrickson's quote, but he said something like that, and it's kind of like what I'm talking about here. In other words, in this parable, Jesus is making a distinction between the scribes and Pharisees and the tax collectors and sinners. That's what this is all about. He says the tax collectors and sinners need to be sought. They have a loose connection with the covenant. These are part of the covenant people that I'm here to. I'm here for the lost sheep of Israel, he says that. So I'm not here for anything else, but it's these lost sheep of Israel that I'm interested in. Meanwhile, we have these people who think that they are all right. The scribes and Pharisees, these 99, God's more pleased with the retrieval of this one who's broken of heart and contrite than those people who think so highly of themselves. He's not pleased with them. Jesus uses a similar tact in Luke 5. We've read this before. Scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, said, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" A constant problem. Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So again, Christ is not saying that the scribes and Pharisees are well. He's not saying that they're righteous. He's saying that they think they are. In fact, there's another place in the scripture where the Lord says that even what a man thinks he has, it will be taken from him. He's using this in another context, another parable. But when it's recorded by the other evangelist, it doesn't say that in Luke, it doesn't say what he thinks he has. Even what a man has will be taken from him. What I want you to see here is that if we understand the context, Christ isn't suggesting that the 99 are somehow good people who just didn't need to be sought. They're people who don't think they need to be found. They're people who think of themselves highly. The scribes and Pharisees who are all upset about Jesus fellowshipping with these tax collectors and sinners. The point here is that God recognizes those who are vulnerable. They've been excluded from the covenant family. They have a loose connection because they are Jews, but they've been ousted, if you will. They've been driven away. And those with all the answers disdain these people, the tax collectors and sinners. The 99 carpet the lost. They're not even worth the time. Why are you going after them, shepherd? We're here. Take care of us instead. But do it our way, by the way. And so they find fault with the shepherd. They find fault with the tax collectors, the sinners, those who are lost. But it says that there's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, that they should be rejoicing as well. So what I want you to understand in this first parable is that those who have a loose covenant connection but are cut off from the covenant in some fashion, whether they're driven away or just drifted away, need to be retrieved. And this is what Jesus is saying. This is part of his Jewish mission. He said very clearly, "I came to find the lost sheep of Israel." So the Lord will seek out those who are lost. The Pharisees would not even have considered that something that was even something that they would even conceive of, I should say. They see no right. They see no the self-righteous, I should say, see no reason to seek after these lost. And yet the Lord takes joy in this true repentance. Well, to make some application of this principle to our day, the fact of the matter is, it's not unlike the first century Jewish mission. We can say we had the first century Christian mission, you might say, because this nation was founded on the Christian principles. There's a lot of similarity because that Jewish nation, as I said in the first hour, and we talked about chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, I said that the Judaism was not somehow a misguided worship of God. It was a rejection of God. It was a false religion. It was idolatry. And this Christian nation in which we live has fallen into something very much like that. The false religion of what I call American Christianity. Most people who live in the United States maybe not most anymore, but a lot of folks will consider themselves Christian just because they live here, excuse me. So it's much like that first century Jewish mission. We shouldn't waste our time on the self-righteous, but we need to be sensitive to those whom the Holy Spirit is stirring up and retrieve them. If they've had some connection to the covenant, especially those who have fallen away in our own experience from the church, whether it be a family member, whether it be a church member, someone who has walked away from the household of faith and for whatever reason, I'm not talking about people who are self-righteous and think so highly of themselves that I don't need that type of thing, or they just don't have any connection at all. We need to start with not neglecting or ignoring those who have never had any part of the church, but we need to start with those who are, first of all, have wandered away from the faith, and then recognize that, like the first century Jewish mission, all of America has a long ago connection to the Christian faith. And so they're all, in a sense, like these sheep, like this sheep that wandered away. Now, the second parable is very much the same thing. It's just a variation, a little bit different emphasis. And again, the scribes and the Pharisees would not identify with this. They wouldn't identify with a woman as an example of anything that a man should try to emulate. They say, well, what are you bringing this up for? Even as we recall, Jesus, when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman, his disciples thought, what are you talking to this woman for? This is not the way a rabbi should act. So the Pharisees and the scribes wouldn't identify with this parable either. They'd say, what are you talking about? And what Jesus is talking about is most likely this woman's dowry, what she brought into the marriage, that no matter what happened in that marriage, whether she was divorced or her husband died or whatever, that would still be hers. And there was a bride price that was supposed to be paid, according to the Mosaic law, by the husband, by the suitor, that he would pay and would be held for the wife, again, regardless of what would happen in the marriage. And it was not uncommon for that to be held by the father of the woman. But in this case, the woman was keeping it herself. It was not unusual in that culture to make a headdress out of the coins. In this case, it was only 10 coins. Each of these coins would be worth about a day's wage. It wasn't very much money. So it was either her dowry that she was holding and she was displaying. It would be an honor to her husband, for instance, because this would be the dowry that he had paid for her. The larger the dowry, the more honor it would be for her husband and her to show this dowry. But 10 coins is what this example shows us. And if it wasn't that, it would have been the savings of the family. And in any case, it would have been a terrible thing to lose it, because it would have been saying, either in the case of a dowry, well, my husband's, he's kind of a cheapskate anyway, so what's one coin loss? Who cares? Or it would have been something along the lines of, I've lost this coin and I guess we won't eat for one day this week or whatever. So she needs to find it. In any case, whether it's a dowry or just the life savings of the family, it's highly valuable in this context. And she wants to find it. It'd be easy, by the way, to lose something in that ancient Middle Eastern home, because we would have had a small box, if you will, with probably one window, if any, inside that home there. You would have either a dirt floor or a floor that was covered with stone, or it was a stone floor with joints in it and then covered with rushes or straw. And so to drop a coin in that would be literally like trying to find, if you're looking for it, a needle in a haystack. In fact, I was reading one of the dictionaries this week, and I happened across this, which was interesting because it pertained to today's topic. But archaeologists will date a home that they're uncovering, that they're looking at, by the debris, the coins, the fragments of pottery, so forth, that they find between the joints of the stones that were in the floor. So if you drop something on that floor, you probably wouldn't find it. It'd be very difficult to find it again. So you'd have no light. You'd have it covered with straw or rushes. You'd have this little teeny lamp that would just be like having a candle, basically. And you're going all around in there looking for this coin. She's sweeping the whole place out and trying to find this coin, because after all, it is a symbol of her connection to her husband's esteem for her, the dowry that he paid, or it's just the family savings. But she doesn't want to lose this thing. So she's bending every effort to find the coin, just like the shepherd in the first parable was bending every effort to find that vulnerable sheep. She's looking for a valuable coin, and she's got to find it. Well, she finally does. According to the parable, she finds this thing, doesn't give up until she does find it, and she expects everyone else to understand how important this is, just like the shepherd expected other folks to say, hey, that's a great thing, you found that sheep. She wants all her neighbors and friends to have the same joy in finding this coin as she has. So again, what we see here is that God highly values the elect. You think, well, wait a minute. We're not talking about the elect here. We're talking about people who wandered away. But we are talking about the elect. If you come back into the fold, if you come back into the hands of the Father, you certainly are part of the elect. Elect in eternity, saved in time, because there was a point where this person comes into back into fellowship. And what we want to understand here is that this covenant connection, in this context of what Jesus is doing here, this covenant connection, they're driven away or wandered away from the covenant community. That connection bears on the continuity of the covenant. In other words, to let them go is to suggest that there is no future. There is no hope to this covenant relationship, except for a select few that aren't really with it anyway. So part of the reason this is so important, And what Jesus is saying, this is so important to God because it's part of the covenant connection, covenant, the continuity of the covenant. It bears witness to that fact. Yeah, I guess suppose you could say that it's just God's reputation that's on the line. He needs to find these people. He will find these people. Because to let them go is to say that the covenant really doesn't have a future. And again, we see this rejoicing. It's interesting that in this case, the Lord is talking about joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. There's joy in the earlier case in heaven over one sinner who repents. And the point is that if you're in God's presence, we've already talked about to be in fellowship with God as to be in His presence, you should be in joy as well. The Pharisees obviously were not. They were people who, we don't like these folks, and anyone who goes after them has got a problem. To be in God's presence is joy. And the point is, where are the Pharisees? It's interesting, by the way, that in Job 38, we won't look at that right now, but it's saying that the angels rejoiced in God's presence at creation, and here we have an act of recreation. Someone is brought back into the covenant relationship. So what the Lord is saying here is that if you are in the presence of the Lord, you would have joy. Since you're not in the presence of the Lord, it's clear that you're not going to be joyous about the retrieval of a lost one who comes back. So I want you to see that Jesus is talking about having comfort in the doctrine of election. Those who are brought back into fellowship because of their broken and contrite heart are exhibiting evidence of the fact that they were part of the covenant community to begin with. They drifted away. Yes, they were lost from a human standpoint, but they came back into the presence of the Lord, into fellowship of the Lord God, and those who are likewise in fellowship with Yahweh will rejoice at the retrieval of the sinner, of this lost one. They're not going to say, good grief, why'd you bring that filthy, dirty person into our presence? They're going to say, praise God, this one's back here with us. We today may wonder who it is we know who needs pursuit. We today might wonder who it is that we know that needs to be sought out like this. Well, the answer is anyone that we have an inkling to pursue, I should say. In other words, we can't pick and choose and say, well, that person, that loved one, that former fellowship person I had fellowship with or whatever, you know, I'm not going to pursue them because fill in the blank. We can't do that. In fact, we should enlist the help of others. We should not ever give up in pursuing someone who's wandered away from the flock. And when they are found, we should be like Jesus and like those who are in the presence of the Lord and rejoice in their being found. Now, the last part of this chapter I'm going to survey today, and we're going to come back to in some detail. So I'm not going to actually read the entire chapter today, 11 through 32. We're running out of time. But I want to touch on this and do a bit of a survey, and we'll come back, as I say, in detail next week. But this portion of Luke 15 actually pulls together the whole idea that the Lord is trying to convey here. It's, I guess you say, the capstone of Christ's position as he presents it in this chapter, in these three parables. And it's really about the Father. We call it the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal meaning one who wastes and dissipates their wealth and throws it away. But it's really about the Father. That's the focus here. The focus is really on the reaction of the Father. And again, the Pharisees would not relate to this. They would think, well, someone of that character, someone with that horrible disrespect toward their father, they should be left to rot. Why in the world would you ever want to run after them? By the way, we'll see if we look at this a little bit later, we'll be encountering the father running out there to meet the son. And that would have been considered rather unseemly for an older man to be running. He had to gather up his robes and he'd be running with his knobby knees out there to say, hi, I'm glad you're back. Well, he said a lot more than that. This whole parable would set the teeth of the Pharisees on edge. They wouldn't understand why anyone would do any of these things. So again, the prodigal son is the tax collectors and the sinners, and the older son actually represents the scribes and the Pharisees. As I say, this is a very well-known story. Let me just summarize for you without reading it, because we'll look at this next week. But there's a son who says to his father, give me my portion of the estate, which would have been one-third. Basically saying, I can't wait for you to die. Just give it to me now. Now, it wasn't totally unheard of for a father to divide the estate between his sons before his death, but then he would act as a manager receiving income from it, even while they held the ownership. In this case, the son wants to take it out of the family's business, if you will, and sever one-third of the family's wealth and take it away for himself, which is highly disrespectful. The way that he's treating his father in the first portion of this parable is terrible. It's miserable. But he does that. He takes this money. He leaves. He wants to get totally away from his father and his father's influence. He goes to a far land where he lives in riotous living. That's the prodigal aspect of the parable. It's prodigal living. He throws his money away. And then once the money's gone, a famine hits. And the Pharisees were saying, well, that's exactly what should happen. We hope that he dies, as they hear in this first part of this parable. I think finally this man is telling a parable that's going to meet our expectations, because now there's a famine and the fellow will die. And that's where most of the rabbi's teaching would have ended, right there. And it would have said, see what happens when you disobey your parents. See what happens when you disrespect your father. You die in a foreign land feeding pigs. Because that's what he does. He finds a job feeding pigs, which would have been a horrible thing for a Jew to do for a living. And then it would be even more horrible for him to say, boy, I wish I could eat that pig food. So what Jesus is doing is presenting this second son, in the worst possible light. And the Pharisees are saying, well, hurry up and kill him, and then we can move on with this rest of our argument with you, because obviously that's what you're going to do here. This is the way this parable should go. Thank you, carpenter from Nazareth, for finally telling a parable that meets our expectations. But then suddenly something happens. The fellow says, you know what? I could have it better off if I was just a simple day laborer, is what he's talking about. And a day laborer had less security than a slave. I'm just going to go back and see if I can get a job working on the family farm. And that's what I'm going to do, because I've sinned against my father, I've sinned against God. And so he starts back, and the Pharisees are saying, well, okay, he must be killed on the way home then. Now, that's probably what's going to happen. He'll be eaten by a lion on the way home, and it'll show that you can never turn back from your wickedness. That's what he's going to say. But no, that's not what happens. He makes his way home. The father sees him from a distance and runs. And at this point, the Pharisees have nearly fainted. An old man running toward this wretched, horrible example of humanity who is not really his son any longer. And so the old man runs out there. And you can just picture the old guy running. He's kind of overweight because he's rich. And when he gets there, the young man says, you know, I'm a sinner. I've done these things. He can't even finish his spiel, because the old fella, his dad, wraps his arms around him. You're home. Clothe him in a robe. Put the signet ring and the family ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. He's not a slave. He's not a hired hand. He is a son. And let's rejoice. Kill the fatted calf. And normally they would have a calf that would be stall-fed. It would be ready for any important visitor at a moment's notice, so they could go ahead and have this big barbecue. And that's what they do. So the Pharisees at this point are saying, what? Okay, he's going to choke to death on the meat. That's what's going to happen. He's going to take a bite of that steak and he'll be dead. Okay, tell it like it is here, carpenter from Nazareth. We want to hear the ending. It's going to be good. I just got to ask him, okay, you're getting us ready. You're going to twist the knife here. But no, he doesn't do that. Instead, the party goes on as it should. And the older brother comes up and says, well, what's going on here? He says to his servant, why the big party? I hear the sound of music. I hear the rhythmic sound of feet, you know, dancing and so forth. I didn't hear about this. And the servant tells him what's going on. And the second son becomes angry. And you'll note that the second son never addresses his father. He shows worse disrespect, more disrespect than the first son, in that he doesn't even say, sir, he doesn't say, father. He just says, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment. In other words, he says, I've been slaving away for you. It's been my duty that I've had a burden all this time under your authority, and I've been slaving away all this time, self-righteous that I am, because I've never transgressed your commandments. And in truth, the second son is shown to be far worse than the first son, because he's a hypocrite. And that's what Jesus wants this crowd to understand, that the first son, the tax gatherers and the sinners, although they went far away came back with broken, or coming back, even as Jesus speaks, with broken and contrite hearts. While the Pharisees are saying, wait a second, you Johnny come lately, we're laboring under this law, and we are doing this perfectly, by the way, I might add, and we don't get anything out of it. That's really what he's saying here. It's not that they couldn't have. What Jesus is saying in this parable is that you have been part of the covenant household with access to all the blessings all the time, but you've rejected those blessings, what he's saying. Because of your self-righteousness, because of your self-serving point of view, because of your idea that you are doing a hard duty, and after all, you deserve much better than this. Well, and as I say, we aren't going to get into the detail here, but what Christ is saying is that unlike the tax gatherers and sinners who woke up and say, you know what, we are in bad shape and we need help, the scribes and Pharisees are saying, we don't need anybody's help. You're withholding the good things that we deserve because look how good we are. We're slaving away for Yahweh when they weren't really. And we deserve much better than this. Why are you wasting your time on those wretches? And so at this point, the scribes and Pharisees, they're the ones who are choking because they can't believe that this parable has turned out the way that Jesus has brought it to this conclusion here. Wind this up and make some application, and then next week, hopefully, we'll come back with a bit more on this. But for today, I just want to point out that what we are seeing here is the first century Jewish mission in action. Jesus is pursuing the lost sheep of Israel. And when we make application, we need to think about who the wayward and lost, the vulnerable people are that we know. Who are they? Who is it that has wandered away from the truth? Because those who wander away from the truth are vulnerable in the sense that they're liable to believe anything. When you reject truth, you have no foundation upon which to make judgment. If you reject the absolute truth of God's word, everything's fair game. And you can do all kinds of things and say, well, this must be truth, or this must be, or that must be reality, and find that it's you're not just, I guess the term is, again, vulnerable. And we can't let, because they're looking for truth out here, having rejected the truth, it's going to look very odd to us. We're going to say, what in the world are they doing? They'll be like tax gatherers and sinners. The Jew would say, why in the world are they doing this? Why are they rejecting the covenant people? Why are they betraying the covenant people? And so we would look at them in today's world, and we'd say they've wandered away from the faith. Why are they? This is very strange, it's odd. But we can't let that oddity deter us from our pursuit. And I think what we should learn from this parable, not that Jesus was specifically saying this, but one of the things that came to my mind is we need to tailor our pursuit to the terrain. The shepherd, when he was out there, he wouldn't go trudging across the desert when he comes to a ravine and say, well, that's not part of the plan, I guess I won't go there. Going home. No, he didn't do that. He went and looked for the sheep until he found them. We need to tailor our search for those lost sheep to the terrain that we find them in. In other words, we might find them in circumstances that we wouldn't normally want to be part of. I don't want to fellowship with that. Well, look what Jesus did, though. Everyone around him said, boy, you must be one of them because you're fellowshipping with him. And so we have to be like Christ and tailor our search to the terrain, tailor our search to the circumstance in which we find them, and not expect them to come into our circumstance, say, well, you know what, I'll fellowship with you if you come over here. Remember, they've rejected truth. And what they have before them is a pack of lies that they can't see. And also, of course, we don't want to give up. We need to be like the example, the parable, never giving up. And we shouldn't be distracted. I should also mention this. We shouldn't be distracted by the 99. They're going to say, well, that's a lost cause. I just, you know, just give up on it. That lost one is lost. But otherwise, they wouldn't have drifted away from the faith. Don't be distracted by the 99. Don't allow their carping to pull you away from those who need to be brought back to the faith. The 99 are going to say, well, those folks are beneath us. But we need to be among those who rejoice in the retrieval of the lost. We also need to recognize that the lost are valuable. God does not desire the death of the wayward. Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 33, I won't read them because we're running out of time here. But if you look in those passages, you see that the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. And in fact, in Ezekiel 33, I will say, I will read this one. Now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel. Remember, we're talking about, in this case, a first century Jewish mission in these parables. And here, the same circumstance. You said this, our transgressions and our sins are heavy on us. Excuse me, we're wasting away because of them. How can we survive? Tell them, as I live, the declaration of the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. Repent, repent of your evil ways. Why would you die, house of Israel? We need to realize the value of those who have drifted away, and that will animate our diligent search, as the woman was searching in the cracks and crevices of that home. We need to be like that as well, diligently going after those who have wandered away from the faith. So imitating what Jesus Christ teaches, imitating God himself, have that godly mind. In 2 Thessalonians, I think it is, chapter 3, that Paul says that if anyone wanders away or doesn't obey the things that are taught in the letter, that you need to treat them like an unbeliever, but you're admonishing them as a brother. So what he's saying is you don't have regular fellowship, you have pursuit fellowship. See what I'm saying? There's a difference. And I've often said this before, that you shouldn't have non-Christian friends for fellowship. You should have non-Christian friends for pursuit fellowship, as I will call it this morning. In other words, you're trying to bring them back to, or bring them into the faith. And in this case, we're talking about folks who have wandered away. The last thing we want to realize is that the wayward and the lost, they're very volatile. They've rejected the truth, and they're looking at all these crazy things out here. They're going to swing from one extreme to the other sometimes. They're going to be doing things that we find strange and crazy. We've already talked about the oddness, but they will be rushing headlong into sin because they're trying to forget, just like the prodigal son was, trying to forget what it was that he was leaving behind. They're holding down the truth in ungodliness, as it says in Romans chapter 1, 18 following, and they're trying to be uber-worldly, super-worldly. They're trying to be completely 180 degree different than what they were before. They've wandered away from the faith, and they are embracing worldliness to the extreme. Even those who, remember we're talking about in the context, the original context, the first century Jewish mission, we can talk about the first or the 21st century Christian mission. All Americans, in a sense, are in the same boat because they have this Christian heritage that they are rejecting to one degree or another. And I'm talking about not immigrants, for instance, who are coming into the country with a different culture and so forth, but that would be more of a missionary effort. What I'm talking about is people who are natural-born citizens who have part of their heritage, this Christian heritage, and they need to be sought out in a little bit different way. Because of the dramatic change that's taking place in our culture, that's not so much the truth as it used to be. But in our circumstance that we're discussing, we're talking about those who are wayward, those who are wandering from the faith. We need to pursue them and recognize that sometimes it's that hard fall that they'll experience as they've left the truth that will be a preceding that real repentance. As the son, the second son, he finally came to his senses when he was right at the very end of his rope. He was starving to death. He was as low as a Jew could go. Then he says, you know what? It's time to change. Well, we need to run to them as the father did in this parable, even if they're dirty. We need to forget the past. We need to still try to persuade the brother, if you will. And if that doesn't work, don't worry about it. We are to rejoice in the presence of the Father at the salvation of this lost one. One thing I want to say as I conclude here, and we're out of time, so I'll rush through this, but just recognize that without conversion, which is a new creation wrought by the Holy Spirit, there's no ability to repent and receive the gracious offer of salvation. So what we need to realize is that although we can do everything we're supposed to do, excuse me, it's up to the Holy Spirit to bring a change of heart. It's up to the Holy Spirit to bring that one who is wayward to their senses so that they say, you know what, this is the worst possible circumstance I could be in. I'll go back and I'll at least be a servant in the household of the Father. So we need to recognize that we can't make that happen. Our job is to be pursuing, to be loving and to be available, if you will, but to leave the results ultimately up to the Holy Spirit, up to our Lord God in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity.